What a wonder it is to think that this baby born to save us all made the usual baby noises from his cradle. He cooed and he cried as babies do. And yet we're reminded this morning in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus said nothing as he was led to the cross. Silent. As Roman soldiers led him away, as they shamed him, pressed a crown of sharp thorns into his head, as they mocked him, false worship, Jesus said nothing. He spoke no words of self-defense. He uttered no pleadings for mercy. He spoke no threats to use his divine power to even protect himself, let alone retaliate against his offenders. In response to all of the grotesque treatment that Jesus suffered at the hands of these Roman guards we're about to read about, he was silent. And Jesus' silence made a profound impression upon the early church. It's hard not to notice that as you read through your New Testament. Jesus' first followers learned much from our Lord's silence in the face of persecution. And they learned much about the power of God behind that kind of response. This silence informed the early church's own response to the persecution that it suffered. Imitate Jesus, says the Apostle Peter, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is not a natural response to persecution. That is an unnatural response from a human perspective, to ridicule, to insult, to shame. And so it must be sourced from outside of us as Jesus' followers if we're to be imitators of our Savior Jesus. By nature, you and I are very quick to speak up, don't you think? So you're afraid to answer, aren't you? We're very quick to retaliate, at least verbally, if not more, when we're belittled, when we're demeaned, when we're insulted. By nature, we are not inclined toward silence. How will we ever imitate Jesus if in our own relationships within God's family we struggle with this, let alone when we're hard-pressed by a world that is increasingly hostile to the followers of Jesus? Well, we're going to turn to Mark 15 this morning and just get reacquainted with what happened to our Savior at the hands of some, well, not some, many Roman soldiers. And then we're going to consider what actually enabled our Lord's strong silence. How was this possible for Jesus in his humanity? So let's turn to Mark 15. We're going to begin reading with verse 6. It says, "Now at the feast, at Passover, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to the people, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priest had handed Jesus over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed Jesus with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. I want to just remind you where we've been in our study of Mark's gospel. In Mark 15, we're given really a microcosm of sinful man's response to Jesus. We saw already that those who reject Jesus very often are outwardly religious people. The Sanhedrin, whom handed Jesus off to Pilate in the first place, typify that outward religion that at the end of the day rejects the Son of God. And we've noted in just considering the nature of Pilate, someone like Pilate, that people who are spiritually pragmatic often end up rejecting Jesus. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is just, I do what I'm doing because it works for me now. If this Jesus thing is going to work for me now, I'll do it. When it ceases to work for me, I'll stop doing it. That's pragmatism. What is Pilate's deal? He's doing whatever works for Pilate. He's sticking his finger up in the wind trying to figure out which way he's blowing so that he knows what to do here. No, you noticed in verse 15 that Pilate wanted to gratify the unruly crowd. And we've also noted that this crowd that wants to be gratified would much rather have Jesus Barabbas released to them than Jesus of Nazareth. And so Pilate essentially is saying, hey, which Jesus do you guys want? Do you want the Jesus who at least plays the part of a zealot who rises up to defeat Rome? Or do you want Jesus of Nazareth? And this crowd typifies those who come up with a Jesus, a Messiah of their own imagining, and ultimately reject the Jesus whom God has sent. And the Spirit of God still today asks people, which Jesus do you want? You want the one you've made up in your own mind? You want the Jesus who is? So we saw in this crowd that idolatrous people often ultimately reject Jesus. You have the outwardly religious, you have the pragmatic, you have the idolatrous, and I want to just remind you where we last left off in Mark's gospel. Let's hear the warning that is implied in this narrative. You will miss Jesus and the salvation that he came to provide if your religion is merely an outward appearance of allegiance to God. You will miss the Jesus who is, so long as you continue to live according to that way that seems best to you. You will miss God's Savior if you have built up a God, a Savior of your own imagining. Now, all of that is review, and none of that counts against my time. I just want to say that. Mark shows us now a fourth group, okay? The mob rule of these Roman soldiers, beginning in verse 16. And these soldiers have not seriously considered the claims of Jesus. They couldn't care less. That's not even on their minds right now. These are just people who are hardened, and they are trained to kill other people. That's what they know. They're giving no thought whatsoever to what this Jesus thing is even about. They just gladly go along with the way the wind is blowing, and this is the way it's blowing. according to their commander, Pilate. And so they mock Jesus and they shame him and they reject him in the most barbaric ways. And this mindset, friends, is not all that unlike the thoughtless contempt that people have toward Jesus today. You don't have to look really hard to find thoughtless contempt for Christ and his followers today. People who really haven't given much critical thought whatsoever to the claims of Christ, but this is just kind of the way the wind is blowing. Consider the world of entertainment. Consider the world of science. Consider the world of philosophy, and you'll find many who reject Christ and many who belittle and mock Jesus' followers, though they're really not given much serious thought whatsoever to the claims of God the Son. We live in a world of mob rule, don't you think? It's kind of cultural consciousness. And the mob often rules thoughtlessly, irrationally, in its treatment of Jesus' followers. And this mob of soldiers, hundreds of them, by the way, doing these horrific things to our Savior Jesus, seemingly for the sheer enjoyment of it. It's the response to this thoughtless contempt, though, that is so stunning in this little portion of Mark's gospel. How is this possible? If you believe in the incarnation that we've been celebrating at all, and you do, right? God enclothed in humanity. You really must marvel at this because Jesus is bearing up silently as a man. You can't read this passage and say, well, oh, Jesus is God, and so he's not really affected by this kind of stuff the way you and I might be affected by this kind of stuff. No, that isn't so at all. Jesus, in his humanity, feels real physical pain as those thorns are piercing his brow. He feels real emotional pain as he is being humiliated. He feels real mental anguish as his perfect righteousness and his royalty are ridiculed. And it begs the question, how is Jesus, in his humanity, able to bear up this way in the face of such mistreatment? Let me suggest to you that Mark's first readers would have wanted to know that. Mark's first readers, those early Christians in Rome, who already are being persecuted in their community because of their attachment to Jesus, surely would have marveled at the silence of Jesus. Such an unnatural response to mistreatment. The Jesus who had called all of them to repent and believe and follow me is now showing what it might involve to follow him. You see, I'm not a prophet, but I have a sense that in the months and years to come, should the Lord tarry, it will become increasingly costly to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We live in a world that hates the truth of God and hates God's people in various ways. So we need to be attentive to the experience of our Savior. And what I would like us to do, and nobody objected in the early service, so I'm assuming you'll come right along with me, but we're going to just look in the Old Testament now, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Turn to chapter 50 of Isaiah, and we're going to see that though Jesus was silent verbally in this part of his suffering at the hands of the Roman soldiers, an awful lot was on his mind. What was he thinking? Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11 give us a look at the active obedience of our Savior. I'll wait just till I hear less rustling, less rustling. You're getting close, getting close. See, I mark mine ahead, and it's very unfair. Isaiah Isaiah 50 and verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Does that sound familiar? "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." I'm just reading the third of four songs in Isaiah, and they're called servant songs because they're all to do with God's appointed suffering servant, the Messiah, our Savior. These are the words of Jesus. So here we have, by the Holy Spirit, the words of pre-incarnate Christ, knowing what is on his mind 700 years before he is tormented by these Roman guards. How does Jesus explain his silence in the face of this kind of suffering, so unnatural to us in our humanity? And you notice in verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 50 that it's made clear that Jesus had to receive from the Father what was necessary for him to suffer for sinners. Okay? Jesus was subject to the same training, if you will, that all disciples are subject to. He was not born instantly equipped in his humanity to suffer in this way. And it seems really weird to even say that. The same way it always feels a little bit awkward to describe the humanity of Jesus, all right? Jesus, in his humanity, was taught. He matured, not from the standpoint of something being wrong, but from the standpoint of him being human. A need for training, a need for learning, and a need for maturing is not a deficiency. It's what it is to be a human, right? We're not born, us men, we're not born middle-aged and bearded. That would be weird. And we're not born mature in that sense in terms of our mental faculties and all of those sorts of things. In his humanity, then, Jesus was instructed about the purpose of his life and ministry. And we wonder, well, when did that happen? I don't remember reading in my Bible about Jesus going to seminary or any of those sorts of things. But we know, do we not, from Luke's gospel, for example, that Jesus as a young boy received instruction in the temple. Now, he did a lot of instructing in the temple, for sure. But Luke 2, verse 40 says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." What a marvel this is, that Jesus, in his humanity, grew in this way. We also realize from Luke's gospel that Jesus submitted to the instruction of his parents. Kids, listen to this. Jesus, in his humanity, benefited from the instruction of his parents. Mary and Joseph, parents, do you ever blow it? Mary and Joseph lost Jesus in Jerusalem. Remember reading about that? It took them 3 days to find him. I mean, just remember your greatest failure as a parent and realize, I didn't lose Jesus for 3 days, all right? So you got that going for you, right? Luke 2:51 says, "Jesus went down from Jerusalem with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And again, what a mystery this is. Jesus, in his humanity, maturing the way men and women like us mature, though he was and is without sin. Just look at verses 4 and 5 again, though. It says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." How did the Messiah learn in his humanity? Parents and priests, for sure. But so much more so, Jesus consistently spent time alone with the Father. Just look at verse 4. "He awakens me morning by morning." And that's in the continuous sense. The Father was always calling to the Son, and the Son was always responding to the Father. "He awakens me morning by morning." How else was Jesus enabled to be God's silent Savior? Well, that phrase, open ear, that an open ear speaks of someone who is inviting of God. You and I know what it is to be around someone who resists instruction. You and I have been such a person, haven't we? Okay? An open ear speaks of someone who is inviting to God, willing to be persuaded, willing to obey God's commands in any way required. Jesus welcomed and obeyed the revealed will of the Father in his humanity. Look at verse 5. "I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Jesus, in his humanity, chose to learn from the Word of God and be led by the Holy Spirit. And so if this stunning response to being reviled and harmed and persecuted is to be imitated by Jesus' followers, is it possible that we're not going to be zapped with such a disposition? That it might simply be the fruit of our own consistent time alone with our Father. With a habit in our lives of welcoming and obeying the revealed will of the Father. Learning from the Word of God, listening to the Holy Spirit, and following His certain leading. Friends, I would suggest to you that our own response to the kind of treatment that Christians increasingly are subjected to in a culture that hates Jesus, our response says something about where we're at with God. How would Mark's first readers follow Jesus' example in suffering? How will disciples like us today follow Peter's admonition, imitate Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? How will we resist the strong urge to revile in return? Do you know that strong urge? Of course you do. So do I. How will we not hate as we may be hated or are now? How will we not ridicule in response to the ridicule we receive? Well, it certainly isn't going to come naturally to us, is it? By nature, we argue with our enemies. I mean, just look at our social media. Not you guys, but the people in the first service. Except I said that to them too about you guys. By nature, we look to our government to do things that we ought to be trusting God to do. By nature, we're fearful. And so often we react in fear. So such a response is not going to come naturally to us at all. We must spend time alone with the Father. And we must welcome and obey the will of the Father as we receive it from His Word. And certainly we must choose to not only learn, but to be led of the Spirit of God. Let me just give you a quick example from Scripture, from the Sermon on the Mount. very familiar teaching from Jesus. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And you see how unnatural this seems to us. That is not the American way. How weak that seems to the world. Let me ask you something. Is Jesus weak? No. Jesus' silence in the face of this thoughtless ridicule from the Roman soldiers has nothing to do with weakness. It is an act of strength that comes from his relationship with the Father. And we do well to just be attentive to that. So that silence in suffering is not weakness, and it isn't fatalism. Well, I guess this is the way it has to be, so off we go. No, it is an active strength that comes from relationship with the Father. Now, still in Isaiah 50, let's consider more specifically what Jesus himself says he received from the Father that enabled this response to suffering. Look at verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Do you hear the certainty in those words? Are these not words of faith? There is certainty in these words. The Lord will help me. I will not be discouraged or disgraced. I will not be ashamed. And so Jesus' devotion to the Father leads him into confidence in the Father's future for him. The servant is so confident of the Father's help that the outcome of his suffering is already assured. It hasn't even happened yet. That word ashamed here in the Hebrew speaks of what happens when you first realize you've made a foolish decision. Anybody here make a foolish decision, or you want to do the first service thing again? Let's stop picking on them. Yeah, I'm with you. I have too. And I know the feeling of first realizing that I had made a foolish decision, especially if it was done in public. And God graces me in this way very often to be foolish in public. It's a gift, really. And but you know the weight of that. You know the weight of that, right? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying just the opposite. I'm going to trust the Father. I'm obeying the Father. And I'm going to just leave the outcome with the Father. And I know in the end, it certainly will have been the right decision. In the end, Jesus knows from the instruction he's received, he knows from the assurance he receives from the Father that his enemies ultimately will be the ones suffering shame, not him. And they did. And they still will. Isn't it interesting? You read in Matthew's gospel that right after the resurrection, what the first thing that happens is what? Look, guys, we better come up with some kind of story. Let's just say the body was stolen, or this is just going to be madness, this Jesus raising from the dead business, right? Do you hear strong silence when you hear your Savior's words in Isaiah 50? Sure. Verse 8, he is near who justifies me. Let the adversaries come. That's not cavalier speech. That he's just saying, you know, why fret that the world prosecutes you when God himself is your defense attorney? Why argue with and revile the world that measures you when God himself knows your measure and justifies you? Verse 9, surely the Lord God will help me. See, the world's mocking condemnation isn't going to stick. The servant's enemies will be eaten up like an old sweater gets eaten up by moths. All of this is on our Lord's mind as he silently endures. Soldier after soldier after soldier taking his turn to spit in his face and mock him, to make a caricature of him as a king. My Father is right here with me. He has measured me. He will vindicate me. I am confident of the outcome because the outcome is in my Father's hands. Isaiah 50, then, gives us, I think, amazing insight into what is in the mind of our Savior Jesus as he is abused and led to his cross. And I really believe we are meant to be informed by this. These things need to be on our minds for those times when we are reviled, for those times when we feel the weight of shaming in a world that hates Jesus. Notice also that Isaiah 50, though, gives a warning to those who mock Christ and his followers. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Notice that the voice is no longer God's servant. The voice is now, you know, God himself through the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet speaks, first of all, to those who do fear God, those who revere God, and yet they live in the darkness of exile. You and I are not unlike those who, do you revere God? This is the one that you answer. Okay, do you revere God? You love God? You're trusting in God? Are you living surrounded by darkness? Of course. Of course you are. You're not staying here. This world is not your home. You are a pilgrim passing through. And it is a dark place that we live in. We're to be like light in darkness. I read that somewhere. I forgot where I am because I went on a rant again. That happens, doesn't it? How are you going to live for God in a world that hates God? Well, you're going to listen to him. And you're going to trust him. No matter how dark it gets around you. Can you imagine, friends, how dark it must have seemed to Jesus' first disciples? 3 years they had spent living with and learning from at the feet of God in the flesh. And now he is just allowing himself to be led away, to be mocked, to be made a laughingstock. You don't think that's dark? How dark it must have seemed to them after Jesus had been led to the cross and gave up his spirit. Oh, how they would have needed to remember their Savior saying, I will not leave you orphans. I will never leave you or forsake you. No one will pluck you from my hands. But Lord, it's dark. Verse 10 makes it very clear that we who revere God will do so in a dark world. And in order to see clearly and live rightly, let alone shine the light of the gospel to others, we will need to know and heed the words of our Savior and trust in him. That is the essence of living by faith, is it not? But listen, there are also those, says the prophet, who in unbelief reject God's light and come up with a false light of their own. Look at verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Those who reject the voice and light of the servant kindle their own fires and walk by their own light, don't they? And you say, well, what is that like? The people who refuse the light of God are actually living in great darkness. But they're glad to walk by their own false light. And we don't have to imagine what the false light is like. It's the light of the false light of religion that leaves the heart untouched with love toward God. Because it isn't a work of the Spirit of God. It's a work of man. It's a false light. The false light of spiritual pragmatism. I'm just gonna be a religious person to the extent it works for me right now. Listen, some of you are doing this. Let me love you enough to caution you. But as soon as it stops working for me out there, I'm out. So which Jesus do you want? The false light of idolatry. Even idolatry that names Jesus. Worshiping a Jesus of man's own imagining. And certainly Mark has shown us in his gospel the false light of mob rule. Just that basic cultural consciousness. People just going the way the herd of the world is going. And it's so common in our day. We live in a culture, friends, that protects the worst forms of false thinking and perversion and calls it good. But at the same time, it's kind of open season on Christians. Have you noticed this at all? Of course. I was reading the other day that Netflix has been working on a new series, which is always cause for concern anyway. But working on a series that has to do with Jesus, but in their construct, Jesus is a homosexual and all of the things that come from that. It's blasphemous even to say something like that in public. But what has happened in response to that, the production company is Brazilian, so in Brazil, there were some folks who thought that maybe the best response to that kind of filth is to just bomb the production company. And so that's actually not funny. And that happened, see. And let me just ask you something. Was that a gospel response to reviling? Of course not. Of course not. And yet such enemies of the cross, the scripture says, they're being led to their own destruction. You don't have to worry about the destruction part. That ain't your job. You don't even have to think about that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This you shall have from my hand, God says. You shall lie down in torment. Don't miss the warning. Those who refuse the light of the servant, live by their own light, will not face temporary destruction, but eternal torment. So back in Mark's gospel, we realize that Jesus is very aware that he is dying for such people. Be encouraged today. If you hear the description of the outwardly religious, and you hear the description of the pragmatic, and you hear the description of the idolater, and you hear the description of the one who just kind of goes along with the herd, and you think, good heavens, I think there's a little bit of me in that. Please be encouraged to this degree. Jesus died for such people as us. This is what's on his mind as they're spitting in his face and pushing those thorns into his skin. When did thorns first show up in the Bible? Do you remember? What's the deal with thorns? I'm not talking about kale. I already mentioned that. Thorns this time. Thorns. Right after the fall, right? This is part of the curse. Thorns and thistles are now going to be your experience, Adam. So this crown of thorns ought to remind us of Jesus becoming a curse for us. He's wearing this crown of thorns in silence so that you and I, by faith in him, might be crowned with his saving grace. Jesus wore that purple robe silently so that you and I, by faith, might be dressed in his righteousness. Jesus was condemned by the world so that we might never be condemned by God, though we deserve it. We're acquitted through the work of Christ. We're set free through the work of Christ. This strong silence, in other words, all pictures the substitutionary work of Jesus for us sinners. This isn't a time for words. He is being obedient to the Father, knowing that the... Doesn't the writer of Hebrews say to us, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross? Let me ask you something. Have you received this Jesus who suffered in your place? Have you repented of your sin that necessitated this suffering for you? Do you believe upon him as your Savior? Are you following him? Mark 15, then, is so much more than just an object lesson on how Christians should suffer. But let me say this in closing. It isn't less than that. It's more than that, but it isn't less than that. The writer of Hebrews says this, though he was a son, yet Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. How will disciples learn obedience? In a classroom, in a church service, oh, maybe a bit of that, Lord willing. By following him, by trusting him, knowing that to follow Jesus most certainly will be to suffer as he suffered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this glimpse, the strong silence of our Savior. Thank you for directing our hearts to your word this morning, that we might not just see what you did and be amazed, but Lord, be further amazed at what was on your mind. Lord, may we be those who are enabled as you were enabled, not to revile in return when we're reviled, but Lord, to commit ourselves to you who judge righteously. Let that be our testimony, Lord. And Father, I pray that if there is a heart here today that came through the doors apart from you, Lord, would you do a work that only you can do, just by your Spirit? Would you bring saving faith to that heart? We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.